Let's begin by turning to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery and upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow up like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Turn to Acts chapter 16. This is a situation, an occurrence I've not preached on in over 15 years. I want to go back and refresh your memories about some things from this chapter. This is the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. In verses 22 through 40, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. In this account, we have the abuses that were leveled against Paul and Silas, and how that they accepted those abuses as being part of the dispensation of the gospel that was committed unto them, even though they had been shamefully entreated, as he describes it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Nevertheless, they at midnight prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Don't you know there was a witness in that? And here were two people in the guts of this prison who were there not cursing God, but praising him. That had to have said something to the rest. So Paul and Silas suffered for what they believed, for what they preached. Though they were treated shamefully, that doesn't mean that they had a reason to be ashamed for their sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, we read the following. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Where Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." They were shamefully entreated, but that was shame on the part of the persecutors. What they did was a shameful thing to Paul and Silas, who were innocent. And they were also innocent not only in the sense of they were there for the sake of Jesus Christ, but they were Romans. And they were beaten openly and uncondemned, which was strictly against Roman law. That was a very foolish thing that was done there. Well, these men suffered, and they're praising God in the middle of it all. And true Christianity may mean living just like that, praising God even though Christianity comes with its share of abuses and suffering. I mean, it is a given that this is going to happen from time to time, and it may take on vigorous forms, such as it did with Paul and Silas, or it may take on rather mild forms, as it commonly does to true believers, to where they are cast out of a society, to where they are thought evil of in a society, to where their friends depart from them, and so forth. But we read in Philippians 1 and verse 29 that amongst the gifts that we are given by our God, it is said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is well said that if you are getting flack for what you believe, it's probably because you're over the target. That's where the flack will usually come from, right? So Paul and Silas, in obedience to the gospel command to preach the gospel, end up in prison. The way they ended up there was rather unceremonious, in as much as that they cast a devil out of a young woman who had a spirit of divination, and she was using that for the profit of her masters. And because of that, there was a charge leveled against Paul that they were, Paul and Silas, these were disruptors, troublemakers. That's how they ended up in prison. So Paul casts that spirit of divination out of the young woman, sets her free from that, but that had a financial cost to the people who used the young woman, and that's why Paul and Silas ended up in prison. An unceremonious entrance into a prison in the Roman system. Interesting. Paul did good, and he was repaid with evil. This is basically the story of righteousness in this world. It has been well said that hatred is gained as much by good works as by evil in this life. And because Paul and Silas represented good and represented righteousness, they paid for it with some suffering. Now they're in jail. And instead of fretting about their treatment, they pray and they praise God, as we read there in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I see in Job chapter 35 and verse 10 the following. Job 35 and verse 10. And this is a verse that might be useful in another message I was thinking of doing concerning nature and its lessons. We read in Job 35 and verse 10, "But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" Where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? At midnight, Paul and Silas, having been beaten severely, are in stocks in prison, and they're praising God and praying. That is the Christian response to persecution. The Christian response should not be fretting, should not be cursing. It should be thanking God for the opportunity to be in his service, even though the cost might be painful. This they did. In Psalm chapter 42 and verses 7 through 8, you know, when we read of these things, they seem somewhat removed from us because culture had advanced over the years to where this is not seen so much. Stick around a while. The pendulum may well be swinging back in the direction of a Philippian jailer, the way things are going in the culture in which we live. In Psalm chapter 42 and verses 7 through 8, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. You know, what Paul was doing was building his faith upon the faith of the psalmist, that even in the midst of trouble, he would pray and praise. There at midnight, they both did that. And God honored their praises by arising for them. We find, lo and behold, that the gates of the prison, the doors were opened, everyone's bands were loosed. What a miracle. This is not something that normally happens. And yet there, at the response of God to their prayer, there was a great earthquake, foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors opened, everyone's bands were loosed. Now, what would be the automatic response of anybody in a prison, as all those men were when that happened? We're splitting. We're out of here. And yet also, miraculously, they stuck around. That bears into the situation that Paul and Silas will address here with the jailer. So, they God honored their praises. He arose for them. I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 22 the following. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 22. When Judah was being faced with a basically insurmountable force, it is said, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. When the people of God turned to praying and praising, singing songs of praise to God, God arose for them. Now, I'm simplistic enough to maintain that that promise, that effect, is still an application for the likes of you and me. That even though this world may be grinding us up, there's a time to pray, to praise, and look for the deliverance of God in due season. And God came to their aid. The jailer, seeing all this, was afraid for his life. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You know something else about this portion of Scripture that we don't deal with at length very often is that this is a case of a suicidal man whom Jesus Christ saved from suicide. That man thought his days were over. And he was going to put himself to death to avoid the ignominy of a Roman trial, which would have put him to death under law. He had good reason to be afraid, because in the same book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 19, we have another occasion of where the doors of a prison were opened by God, and Peter escaped, and this is what happened, Acts 12, 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now, there's a question that the jailer comes up with here shortly, for which this is a very good introduction. He saw the potential of death by the Roman power. Then he soon asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What, pray tell, do you think he might have been considering when he asked that question? Could be that he was very much concerned that his life was about to end and he was going to beat the Roman power to it and take it himself. Now, I love the answer that Paul gives him there in verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. First of all, that there is a word from Paul to a suicidal man, don't do it. Don't go there. Call the Paul hotline. Talk to him for a while. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. The fact that everyone's bands were loosed and all the doors were opened and the keeper of the prison examined the situation with obvious fear and trepidation. And then Paul says, no, hold on. Don't go to that ridiculous extent, to that conclusion. All is not lost. We're still all here. That in and of itself must have been a powerful statement to that jailer. And what follows in the verses here is a beautiful account of what we call temporal salvation, that is, salvation in this world, in time, that comes according to one's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's elect have a faith that when they exercise it, provides them a salvation that is a supplement to the eternal glory that Jesus Christ has already provided to them, procured for them, and instilled in them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, keep in mind, this is the apostle who was there in that prison enduring certain things. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The overall picture we have of the gospel is that it presents Jesus Christ as the effectual developer and cause of the eternal salvation of his elect. He completes that for them, satisfies the justice of God against them for them, and takes them to eternal glory in his person, where we are now seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Supplemental to that great eternal salvation which he wrought for his people, the elect also have this salvation, which the jailer is about to experience, a salvation in time that comes through the faith of the individual. We've got temporal salvation spread out before us here in Acts 16. And I would say this, that one of the great helps in properly interpreting your Bible is recognizing that there's more than one thing called salvation in your scripture. There is eternal salvation, there is salvation from fear, salvation from death, salvation from trouble, salvation from tears, many salvations spoken of in the scripture. To assume eternal salvation every time the word save appears or deliver appears or in any of their forms, you're going to create more problems than you can solve. I mean, what are you going to do, for example, where it says that the woman shall be saved in childbearing? Does that mean that only pregnant women go to heaven? Obviously, there's other salvations spoken of other than eternal salvation. All right. So the jailer asked that question in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Another thing here I hadn't thought of. These are prisoners. They were under the mastery of the jailer. And he calls them sirs. Something about that situation was awakening something in him. He treats them with veneration and respect. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 31, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, believing is obviously something that one does. Those two verses prove it. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Inasmuch as belief is something that one does, we rightly conclude that it is a work. In fact, it is the keeping of a commandment, which by definition is the work that God expects men to do. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we read the following. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This, by the way, is something that when I was first being converted to the truth of the gospel, that shook me. Wait a minute, belief is a commandment? Have I been maintaining for years that I'm eternally saved by keeping commandment? I knew better. How does this fit? Thanks be unto God, it does fit. And thanks be unto God for opening my eyes to see that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that it all fits together, there are no contradictions, and when properly interpreted, properly divided, it makes sense. There is eternal salvation, and there is temporal salvation. Work, by the way, by definition, is something that is or was done, what a person does or did. So when the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer was essentially asking, what work is required of me that I might be saved? And the answer was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was something that he did, which by definition is work. That's what work is all about. Belief is a work. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4 Paul goes into this when he is encouraging the Hebrew believers to not withdraw from the faith of the gospel, to not give up because of pressure. And listen to his argumentation here in Hebrews 4, verses 6 through 11. He speaks about how that Israel came out of Egypt, and they did so by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that, but then their faith fell flat, and they gave up. And we read here in verse 6, seeing there it remaineth, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, and David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and he's speaking about Joshua here, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The entire theme of the book of Hebrews is that men should not abandon faith in Jesus Christ to provide for them everything that he said he would do, including eternal life and also the satisfying of their souls in this life. Therefore, if one walks away from the faith, he has walked away from the very thing that will provide the rest that he requires, the rest that he desires. How do you enter into that rest? Resting in Christ and his promises? By believing them. That's how. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Israel came out of Egypt by faith. Then they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Obviously, Paul is telling them, don't follow their example. Hold fast to the faith, and you'll enter into that rest which alone is available in Jesus Christ. Hang on to that. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, they came to Jesus, and being bent on the keeping of commandments to acquire eternal life, they asked Jesus some questions. One of them was this in John 6, 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Analyze those two verses together, and you've got to conclude that the work that God required of them was faith in what God had promised, what God had said. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. What might we do that we might work the works of God? Number one, believe what he said. That's the first thing. Belief is a work. Believe it on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in 1 John 3:23, is the keeping of a commandment. Our scripture tells us that the faith of the sinner which he exercises upon hearing of Christ, that faith which he exercises upon reading in the scripture what he ought to do and acts accordingly, that kind of faith is counted for righteousness. It does not make one righteous. Over in Romans chapter 4, we read in verse 3 concerning Abraham, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That phrase, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, is elsewhere rendered accounted to him for righteousness, imputed to him for righteousness. The point being is that his faith when he exercised is not what made him righteous in the eyes of Almighty God. Rather, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was a token of a righteousness which God had provided to him. When you present something for payment, for example, a token like those fern notes in your wallet, that is a token of wealth, at least that's what we assume it to be. And the faith of the sinner is just like that. It is a token of actual value, the righteousness which God gives. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. It doesn't make one righteous. It's accounted for righteousness. In fact, your faith is the number one evidence that God has deemed you righteous in his Son, Jesus Christ. Making the keeping of a commandment, on the other hand, a condition to procure regeneration, justification, righteousness, all terms relating to the eternal salvation of sinners. To make that a condition is to bind oneself to the flawless keeping of all commandments. This is the great error that was perpetrated upon the Galatian saints, that they should add particular commandments to their trust in Jesus Christ, to the blood of Christ, in order to make his salvation effectual. And Paul goes through that entire epistle and tells them plainly, if you bind yourself to the proposition that it's by the keeping of a commandment, then you can't stop at one commandment. You've got to keep all the commandments. If that's how you expect to be made righteous in God's sight, you can't be selective and just choose one, for example, faith or circumcision, etc. I read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25, where Moses wrote this concerning the law which God had given them. He said, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Yes, it could be said that there was a righteousness that could be attributed to the people of Israel, which God would accept as being valid in his sight and make them to be able to stand before him unscathed and pure. But that was only if they kept all the commandments. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Now, if there's anything that the Bible teaches us, it's that we can't do that. Not even Moses could do it. We read, therefore, in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 3, where Paul, in summary of what he had been teaching them throughout this epistle, said this, Galatians 5 and verse 3. He said, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Now, the reason he makes this statement is because the false teachers had convinced them that their eternal justification depended upon their being circumcised. That that was the mode, that was the activating power of eternal life and justification. And Paul says, well, if you accept that proposition that it's the keeping of that command, don't stop at the keeping of one command. You've got to keep all the commandments, just like Moses told you in Deuteronomy 6:25. There's your righteousness, if you observe to do all the commandments. And that is only one place in the book of Galatians where Paul makes this point. He does so especially in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 also. Now, here's where we're going with this. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The assumption that many make, and that I made for many years in my youth, was that this was providing a formula for a sinner dead in trespasses and sins to have his account expunged of all of his sin, that he be given eternal life and a new birth, and justification in the eyes of God. How? If you believe, God will therefore grant you these things. That's the way I grew up. That's what I was taught. However, compliance with a righteous act, compliance with a commandment to a righteous act is something that we do, and regeneration unto life is not according to such work, but rather God's mercy and the Holy Ghost work of renewal. There's the work that's involved. It's his work. I read over here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul speaks about that change in the inward man, which we otherwise call being born again. And he describes it thus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a commandment. Keeping that commandment is a righteous act on our part. But it is not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saves us and regenerates us. That's according rather to his mercy and the washing of regeneration and the work of the Holy Ghost in renewing us inwardly. That's where the change comes from. You see, the common interpretation of that passage in Acts chapter 16 is that it is formulaic for eternal life. The jailer was asking for a formula whereby he could procure eternal life and righteousness. And then Paul and Silas provided him with that formula. Here's what you got to do. Now, since preaching the gospel is an act of obedience, does anyone have a problem with me making that statement? Do we need to prove that with scripture after scripture? That preachers are commanded to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Christ commanded his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is a commandment. Since that is an act of obedience, and since believing on the message of the preacher is an act of obedience, 1 John 3:23, then righteousness would come by the obedience of three, not one. If Acts 16, verse 30 and 31 is setting forth a conditional formula to procure justification, regeneration, eternal life, etc., then what you have is a system whereby it is not by the righteousness of one, but by the righteousness of three. And the Bible makes clear that those who are deemed righteous by God are righteous according to the obedience of one, Jesus Christ. Over there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's what Adam did for you, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not just counted righteous, but made righteous. Made righteous in him. Jesus Christ is the one to whom all glory may be given for whatever righteousness we have before God. It is by one man's obedience, not by the obedience of Jesus plus the preacher, plus the sinner who hears the gospel and obeys the commandment to believe, a righteous act in his part. It's by the obedience of one that many are made righteous. And we could multiply text after text along this line, that he by himself purged our sins, that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, that it was his work, his department, his salvation that was executed for us, not something we acquire by a formula. But you see, something else about that text in Acts 16, 30, 31, the common interpretation, the one I used to believe, I hasten to add, was that it puts the power of life into the hands of the preacher and the hearer. I mean, isn't that the way that crusades generally work, evangelistic crusades? They amass a great amount of choir and prayer warriors and rent a stadium, and they have people invited to come and hear the gospel preached. And don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to people going to hear the gospel preached. That's not the point. But the idea with all of that is that Jesus Christ did all he can do. Now it's up to me and you. I've got to preach, and you've got to believe. In other words, what Jesus did in going to Calvary's cross and shedding his blood and dying on that cross and then rising again from the grave 3 days and three nights later, that really didn't do much. In fact, it didn't do anything. Unless me as a preacher and you as a hearer do something, whatever that person Jesus did doesn't matter at all. Won't save anybody. And I'd never really thought about it that way when I was working for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which I did for a while, right? But that's basically what I was holding to. Jesus did all he can do. It's really up to me and to the hearer. That's where the rubber meets the road. But you know, the Bible teaches us that the power of life is in the hands not of the preacher and the hearer. That power is only in Jesus Christ's hands. Listen to a few of the declarations to this effect. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." That power, which was at the Father's disposal, was given the Son to exercise at his disposal. The Son has that power of life. Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Here is a commanding, effectual voice of the Son of God when uttered, which brings the dead to life. The same way he brought Lazarus out of that tomb, I hasten to add, by speaking life to a dead man. Likewise, in verse 39, "To the people of his own generation, Jesus told them, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If there's anything the Old Testament record declares, is that eternal life is not in Moses, it's not in the prophet, it is not in the priest, it is in Jesus Christ, the only hope that was presented as a real hope in that Old Testament. The power of life is not in sinners. It's in the sinless Son of God. Then we come to chapter 10 of John, and verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He claims that he has the power of life. Power to lay it down, power to take it again. Do you have that power? Well, prove it to me this afternoon. See if you can do it. In the same book of John, chapter 17, Jesus sums this up with these words. In verse 2 of John 17, where he prays unto the Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who has the power of life, and especially that of eternal life? Jesus Christ. He alone. Now stop and think about the general trend that is proposed in the Billy Graham evangelistic type of salvation system. Where is the real power? Not in Calvary, not in Jesus. It's rather in the preacher and in the sinner to make a decision. That's where the power really lies. And by the way, if you take this to its logical extent, if you maintain that you, as a Christian, have the power to save someone from hell and save them unto eternal glory, you also have the power to keep your mouth shut and to damn them to hell and prevent them from eternal glory, don't you? You see the type of power that puts in the hands of sinners? That is not a power that God put in the hand of sinners. That's why he put it alone in the hands of the sinless Son of God. You see, the common interpretation of that text maintains that Christ died for all mankind. Some go to heaven and others go to hell. And the difference why one man ends up in heaven instead of hell is not because of what Christ did for him, because Christ did the same thing for the person in hell. And that is the Arminian system. And by the way, that Arminian system is fleshed out in various trends in non-Arminian systems, even in Calvinism to an extent, in Romanism to a great extent. That is that the power of Jesus Christ is a limited power to save. The real power rests in the system or in the individual as sinners. In fact, this system affirms that Jesus Christ didn't actually save anyone from hell by his bloodshed and death on the cross. All that he did was make a salvation a possibility. That's all he could accomplish. Nobody was saved. According to this system, it is the sinner's will that makes the difference between hell and heaven. Why? Since Jesus supposedly did the same thing for the man in hell as for the man that ends up in heaven, what makes the difference? Not Jesus, because he did the same for both. The thing that makes the difference for the man in heaven is his free will, his choice, his decision. That's what gets him born again. That's what justifies him. That's what secures for him eternal life and procures a destiny with God. Jesus Christ is just a bit player in that system of salvation. He put in the grunt work, but the real power lies with you, the sinner. That's where the power lies. You know, frankly, that is borderline blasphemy to say that the sinner has the power of everlasting life. The common interpretation of Acts 16, 30 and 31 would make God's election of sinners unto eternal life and their regeneration the effect of the sinner's will. But our scripture plainly teaches that the sinner's will is not what produces these things. In fact, it is excluded from them. Concerning, for example, the doctrine of election, the electing of sinners unto salvation by Jesus Christ, Paul spends Romans 9 in great detail covering that topic. The entire chapter deals with God's elective purpose. And we read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, where speaking of that elective purpose of God and saving some but not all, he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The very election itself has nothing to do with the will of the sinner, nor his efforts. It is of God that showeth mercy. Similarly, what about the regeneration within, the change of the inward man, the being born of God, to where there is a new nature put into the sinner? Well, in John chapter 1, we read the following, verses 12 and 13. John gives us this record. He said concerning Christ, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that wipes out genetic salvation, and it wipes out decisional salvation in one fell swoop there. It is not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God, not of man's will. The election is according to the will of God. The regeneration is according to the will of God. So Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas both said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. All right, even if that is treating of eternal salvation, let's suppose that is the case. It does not necessarily establish a cause and an effect, cause-effect formula whereby eternal salvation is the effect of the sinner's belief. If it is setting forth such a formula, a cause-effect formula for eternal life, well, the same kind of logic could be applied to these texts. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, that's doing, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Unless you understand that things like faith and good works are the effect of regeneration and not the cause of it, you would end up having to conclude that the promise of good resurrection is based upon the fact that you do good. And unless you do good, Jesus couldn't possibly resurrect you unto eternal life. That's resurrection. That's salvation by works. Now, there's only about 100 verses in the New Testament which condemn the idea of salvation by the works of sinners. Justification, not by works. Regeneration, not by works. Election, not by works. Every aspect of eternal salvation, the various terms that are used for it, are pointedly described as being not by the works of sinners. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, if you're looking to make formulas for the acquisition of eternal life, well, what are you going to do with a text like this, where Paul promises that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You could make as strong as an argument for work salvation to earn eternal life from that text as you can make for salvation according to the faith of the sinner from Acts 16, 30 and 31. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Speaking of Christ, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Again, the simple solution to all of these texts which seem to imply a works eternal salvation, a works justification, a works regeneration, is that they are not referring to a formula to procure those things, but rather demonstrating what things prove that you've got them. Those things are the evidences of regeneration and of eternal life. By the way, grace utterly excludes sinners' works. If you're going to hold to the doctrine of salvation by grace, you cannot mingle it together with works whatsoever. You cannot say that, well, it's by grace, but I also have to hear a preacher. I also have to do this. I have to believe. I have to get baptized. I have to go through confirmation. I have on and on and on and on and on. Grace simply excludes all sinners' works. Romans 11:6, concerning the election of grace, verse 5, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You know, a few weeks ago I preached on this issue of grace in Jesus Christ. Grace is a gift that is not dispensed according to the fulfillment of a condition. It is a gift. It is not an offer. It is a gift. If you believe your Bible, you've got to believe that salvation is the work of God to save sinners, which He gives to sinners in spite of themselves because of His love for them in Jesus Christ. That's grace. When you start making the sinner to be the controller in that whole experiment, God is no longer on the throne. You are. And that's idolatry. All right, now think about this. So the jailer asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. All right, what does the Bible tell us about the act of faith on the part of the sinner? Well, if the jailer could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from Scripture that he was more than just a natural man who had no spiritual life within him. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ resonates in someone's soul, he's more than just a natural man. We can also determine that that man, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, must have had the Holy Ghost, because you have to declare and confess Jesus as Lord to properly believe on him. And I read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I was taught when I was a child that the way to eternal life was to offer the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart and save me. If I could from the heart, with integrity of heart, say, Lord Jesus, the only way I could do that was if he was already abiding within me. That's how. That man, if he was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, could prove that he was a son of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And John 1, 12 and 13, they were, like him, born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. We can also determine that if the jailer could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was indwelt by God, born again of him and indwelt of him. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 15, where John writes, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, obviously a believer could do that. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the passive voice, past participle construction. A believer, that's present tense, that Jesus is the Christ is someone who is born of God. He already had life because he was born, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. We can also conclude that the jailer would have been justified already in God's eyes. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, Paul was preaching in another place here before that. And he said in verse 39 concerning Christ, and by him all that believe, notice it doesn't say get justified, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, you know what we can conclude from this? That if someone hears the gospel and is smitten about their sinful condition and places their hope and faith in Jesus Christ to overcome that sinful condition, that person is justified, because all that believe are justified. They are free of the guilt and the penalty of sin. Furthermore, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Speaking of the record of the scripture, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the type of person that lives by faith, a just man. We could conclude likewise that Philippian jailer, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, had been ordained unto eternal life. On the basis of an example like this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, where we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in each of these texts, grammar is critical to proper understanding. Those tenses of verbs never set eternal life as being the result of a man's faith or of his good works. Rather, if he has faith and good works, it's because he already has eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. John 5:24, Jesus makes the promise, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, it's already happened, from death unto life. Now here is a great benefit, therefore, in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it sets forth a list of things that can be proven that apply to the individual. He's not just a natural man. He has the Holy Ghost. He's born of God. He's the Son of God, indwelt by God. He's just in God's sight. He'd been ordained to eternal life, and he's got it. Those things we know about a believer. Therefore, when someone like that Philippian jailer is smitten in his soul about the condition that he is experiencing, and he responds in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about a formula to make him into a child of God to whom all those things apply there in section 5 of that outline. Rather, those things are what prove that he is a child of God already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I'm just going to throw something in here that's not in your outline. There are some forms of Christianity that maintain what is called household baptisms and household salvations according to proxy. And this is one of the texts that they use. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You know, what you do will save your whole household and get them to heaven. You know, Mormons believe that about what they can do to be baptized in the present to eternally save their ancestors in the past who haven't been saved yet. A proxy baptism for salvation. All right, now think about this. The idea of a salvation according to proxy. Well, the way that they apply it to texts like Acts 16 is obviously way off base. But ironically, they touch on a fundamental truth of the true gospel of salvation. God's elect are saved according to a proxy salvation. Jesus Christ saved them, and what he did and his work is what God accepts on their behalf. That's a proxy salvation. There are plenty of salvations from God other than eternal salvation. Here are a few. Psalm chapter 44 and verse 4. The psalmist writes, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances, that's a synonym for salvations, for Jacob. Psalm chapter 34 and verses 4 and 6. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This one seems appropriate, 2 Samuel 22. Given the condition that the Philippian jailer was facing, an imminent death under that Roman system, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3, David spoke, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. Those are all very real salvations that come from putting your trust in the God who sent his Son to Calvary to die for sinners. Salvations that are beyond the eternal salvation, salvations that include deliverance from violence, fears, death, tears, troubles, you name it. And many of those apply to the Philippian jailer. Believing the gospel of Jesus Christ can save God's children from ignorance and chastening, obviously. Because if a person knows to do well and doesn't do it, you know what the promise of God is to him? Judgment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, on the other hand, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. If in ignorance we are meriting the chastening rod of God, well, one of the things that can deliver us from the chastening rod of God is to know the truth of the gospel and do what it tells you to do, and the chastening is removed. You can be saved from deception by the gospel of Christ by believing that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I will add this. In the world, I grant that there are multitudes of God-fearing, professing Christians who are involved in systems that actually promote work salvation, and they actually think that they're promoting grace in their systems. They're not doing this maliciously, but that is not the case with all. Some of them know full well that their systems are compromised. They cannot meet all the requirements of Scripture for complete non-contradiction. But they go ahead and push the system anyway. Why? Because the system requires it of them. I have known of preachers who knew the truth, but they wouldn't preach it because the system would throw them in the street. Believing the gospel of Christ can also save you from do-it-yourself righteousness. And this was the major concern that Paul had for his own countrymen, who were still stuck in the mentality that if they just kept keeping the law of Moses and fulfilling all the obligations of sacrifice, that they would be righteous in God's sight. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know how you submit yourself unto the righteousness of God? You accept the fact that you could keep 629 out of 630 laws and never make it. That's how. And recognize that the righteousness of God in Christ is alone your hope. The gospel can save you from the fear of death. Obviously, the grand news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners is the news that turned the world upside down, delivered men who all their lifetime were subject to bondage from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. It can save you from an untoward generation. You know, the gospel not only tells you of what Christ did for you in eternity, it also tells you what Christ expects of you now, and in obeying it can deliver you from the corruption of the world in which you live. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know, something about Christians in general is that if they are paying attention to what this book tells them, they're not swept up in the utter corruption that the rest of the world is swept up in. And that is a great salvation. Therefore, it also, that is the belief of the gospel, saves them from the power and the pollutions of sin in this life. Romans chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Oh, excuse me here. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That sin is no longer the uncontested master of your life. You've got something better. That's what the gospel can save the elect from. Here's what it can save the elect to. The assurance of eternal life. Obviously, if you believe, you've got it. It can also save you to fellowship with God, which you didn't have before. Inasmuch as God is a spirit who must be approached on the grounds of truth, coming into conformity with the gospel puts you in a position to have a fellowship which heretofore you did not have. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have more to say on that in a moment. This fellowship is obviously with believers like John, with apostles like John, so that we read there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 through 42, that those who came to Christ in humility, in repentance, in faith, and in baptism were added to that church. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This gospel preached to sinners to convict them of their sin, which, when it resonates within them, should bring forth the conscience that demands submission, faith in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, God, as the great shepherd, is calling his sheep out from among the wolves and the hyenas of this world, calling them into his flock, calling them home, preparing them for eternal glory. Furthermore, the gospel can save God's children to rest in Christ's mercy and promises. And you can look up Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 on your own, where Jesus says that, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. That's what Paul was dealing with in Hebrews chapter 4. Belief in Christ is where the rest is found. And it can also bring the child of God into a fullness of joy and peace that he could not have without belief in the gospel. Remember what John said? And truly our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Romans 15, 13. Listen to the words. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know who the real victors are in this world? Not those people at the World Cup or the Olympics or at the height of business and politics. They're the ones who have seen a victory in Jesus Christ that they needed. They're the ones who, believing in what Jesus Christ has done and what Jesus Christ tells them to do, overcome in life. They are victors in the midst of strife, in the midst of life, in a world that can't figure them out. It also puts a believer in a position to have valid worship which without the truth is impossible. In John chapter 4, and verses 23 and 4, to the woman at the well, Jesus said, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, if you're walking in ignorance and darkness and assuming that that is the path to valid worship, you're missing the whole point. Valid worship is according to the declaration of the Spirit in the Word of Truth. That's how you know your worship is accepted. You worship God according to your own instincts, according to the devices of men. That's not valid worship. Now consider what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ did for that jailer. He was suicidal before the gospel, but afterwards he was rejoicing in Christ in sober peace. And here's a great parallel to that, because we have another fellow who was whacked out and suicidal over there in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. Here was this wild man of the Gadarenes. Nobody could be around him. They tied him up in the wilderness with chains. Yeah? A man who was cutting himself with stones, self-destructive. And the devils that were infecting him had a suicidal bent. Why do we know that? Because when Jesus cast the devils out of him and the devils entered into the swine, what did the swine do? Mark chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And when they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now here was a man who possessed of the devils, who was possessed with a spirit of suicidal intent, madness. He was cutting himself in fury. But when those devils were cast out of him, and he was in his right mind, we find him with Jesus, at peace, no problems. That's what the gospel can do for somebody like a jailer. Set your mind at ease. Death was no longer a terror to that man. The gospel delivered him from that. Faith had turned his weakness into strength, and we read about those who through faith out of weakness were made strong in Hebrews 11:34. Nehemiah 8:10 tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. He had called upon the name of the Lord, and you know what he ended up with? Deliverance. Just like the gospel promises, Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He and his house were secured and saved just as Paul had promised. In verses 33 through 34, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." What a change in that man's life. That experience of the jailer kind of fits with what Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 65 and verse 1, where he looked forward to the gospel times of Christ and what Christ would do for sinners. Isaiah wrote, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." That jailer was not there in jail thinking about the things of Christ. This was the first time he'd heard about him. And yet Christ found him. The account of that man's salvation is an example of gospel conversion and temporal salvation. He was obviously already a regenerate child of God, born again of the Spirit, God indwelling him, proven by his ability to believe on Christ. He had already been called inwardly by the quickening voice of Christ, who wrote a new law in his heart, the regeneration of the new birth. His condition, though, was very much like Lazarus, whom Christ raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, verses 43 through 44, Jesus, the one who alone has the power of life, could do things like this. Here was this fellow named Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, and his family loved him too. And he'd been dead for 4 days, and by now they said his body stinketh. So Jesus shows up on the scene, and we read the following. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. That, in a nutshell, is a description of the salvation of the Philippian jailer, who was bound up in the darkness of his superstitions, of his sins, still in the wrappings of the old nature, and he needed someone to set him free and help him to see. And that's where Paul and Silas came in. With their preaching, the jailer was called outwardly to the liberated life of faith and light. We read in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 15 the following. Philippians 2, 12 through 15. Now these words are written to the believers at Philippi, of all places. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The evidence is strong that that man and his household were part of the makeup of the Philippian church when it was constituted. That man and his household experienced that temporal salvation which showed them the way of truth, the way of life, the way of light, and delivered them from the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom now they could shine as lights. That man is a proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all of his people, but he is especially a Savior of them that believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 10. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. All that the Father gave to Christ to save are certainly saved by Christ in eternity. And Christ is especially a Savior to the believer who now can walk free of his ignorance and darkness, free of the constraints of the old man, and glorify God until Christ comes to pick him up. The Lord add his blessing.